May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of Isaiah. Maybe you would like to turn back to it if there's a Bible near to you, page 691, Isaiah chapter 6. And last Sunday we began a bit of a journey in the book of Isaiah, which is going to take us through September, October, and perhaps a bit beyond that as well. So page 691, Isaiah 6. And I mentioned last week that somebody has said that the Bible, with its 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, is like a medicine cabinet, and there are 66 remedies in there to help us in every situation we face, every difficulty and challenge. And I have a strong feeling that the book of Isaiah is medicine for us in these days, because all around us in the news, there's a great deal that's depressing and worrying. There is a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of instability. And perhaps even in our own lives, there are things that are difficult, tough, and challenging. And the book of Isaiah is medicine for us because it takes us to God. It points us to a God who is completely and utterly dependable, who doesn't change, who is glorious, who is good, and who is loving. And last week, we began to open up Isaiah 6, which is where he meets with this God for the first time, really. And right there in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And we saw last week how this was a really significant moment, where this king, who had been on the throne for over 50 years, so things had been very stable and steady, he was gone. And people were wondering, what next? Where do we turn? And at that moment, a man with a similar name, Isaiah, saw this vision of God. And we saw it was very significant that he saw God on the throne. So that the message was being given, there is still a king. There's a king who is never going to be taken away and who is completely and utterly dependable. And I was saying last week how that's very comforting and helpful and it gives us heart. But I didn't quite give you the whole story last week, because when we turn to the next few verses and we see Isaiah's reaction to that vision, we find that he didn't immediately find it comforting. In fact, the opposite. Now, he does get comforted, but that doesn't come first. His first reaction to seeing the holy God is a kind of despair. And that comes in verse 5, where he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, if we understand this, then I think we're really going to get to grips with something very important. And the central idea here is that God first takes Isaiah down, and then he lifts him up. Okay, so first of all, he makes Isaiah feel that he's ruined and lost, and then he makes Isaiah feel that he's loved and saved and rescued. And that's how God works. First he takes us down, then he lifts us up. That's really important, because actually very often in the world, it works the other way. In the world, we often build people up and then pull them down. So think about the way that we treat politicians or celebrities or sporting heroes. So a new politician comes along, and maybe people think, this is now the one, this is the person who's going to sort it all out, and they're going to get things fixed and get the job done, and it's going to be wonderful. And then within short or long period of time, you're fed up with them and you tear them down again. I think poor old Boris is discovering this at the minute. We build up, we pull down. It happens with celebrities as well, that the media loves to find a new celebrity and lift them up and make them famous, but then loves to find something that's wrong with them and to bring them down again. It can happen even in our personal lives. Maybe we can remember back when we were very young, and some of you are quite young, you can remember when you met some person and you fell in love with them, or at least you thought so, and they're absolutely wonderful. And this person that you met and got together with was going to make your life fantastic and happy, and everything was going to be rosy from then on. And then you maybe actually spent a bit more time with them and you realized that they weren't quite as perfect as you thought. And in fact, it started to unravel. It's what can happen so often. We build someone up so high and then we're disappointed and they come down again. God does the opposite. He takes Isaiah down and then builds him up. Let's take a look at the two halves then of that. So we're going to look first of all at ruin and then at restoration. So first of all, ruin. And this is in verse 5 of our chapter, where Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." Now, what does that mean? What's this word, woe? Woe to me. It's a very old-fashioned word. We might have heard someone saying, "Oh, woe is me." Or we might hear someone talking about my woes. "Oh, I'm suffering so many woes." It's not something we even really say very much now, but it's an old word. But we might think that in normal talk, that means that it's about sadness. You know, your woes are your sadnesses. But Isaiah here is saying something different. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm so sad." He's actually saying, "I'm so bad." Woe in the Bible is kind of a word used to condemn something that's wrong. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Woe to you Pharisees," when he was speaking to those hypocritical religious rulers. And in the book of Isaiah, there's lots of woes. It starts in almost the first verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, he starts, "Woe to the sinful nation." And then in chapter 3, he says, "Woe to the wicked." And then in chapter 5, there's a whole string of them. "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until no space is left and you live alone in the land." In other words, woe to big people who are wealthy and who squeeze out the little people. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks." So woe to the people who are living for pleasure. He says, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit." Seems to be saying woe to those who are corrupt. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness," and so on and so on and so on. There's all these woes. I think in the early chapters of Isaiah, he says 9 times, "Woe to that person, woe to those people, woe to them out there." But now, the 10th one, he says, "Woe to me, woe to me." In other words, Isaiah has realized at this point that it's not just that there's a load of terrible people out there, but he realizes that he himself has the problem within, sin. And that really is the beginning of getting to grips with God and with Christianity, is when we realize that the problem with the world is not just out there, it's in here. It's in our hearts. And the particular way he says it here is, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And it seems that he was aware that his speaking had not been as it should be. That Jesus himself said, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what we say is an indication of what's in our heart. It's a very challenging thought. And Isaiah realizes that much of what he's been speaking has not been good or right. And he says, "I'm unclean." The Bible has lots of different ways of talking about the concept of sin, of what's wrong with human beings. Sometimes it talks about sin as breaking God's rules. Sometimes it says that it's falling short of God's standards. Sometimes sin is wandering off the path. And sometimes, like here, it pictures sin as being unclean, So it's like dirt or pollution within. And I think actually that rings true in our own experience, doesn't it? That we all have had times when we have said or done something and we feel kind of polluted. We feel kind of dirty because of that thing that we've done. And we wish that we could be cleansed. When I was in school, we did, in English, we did Macbeth, the play, Shakespeare play. And you might know about Lady Macbeth, and she murdered the king, or she arranged to have him murdered. And then she went mad because she was full of guilt. And she kept sleepwalking around the castle, imagining that there was blood on her hands. And she said, "Can I never be clean again?" That picture of pollution. I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, I don't need to tell you that it's not very popular to speak about these kind of things. It would be much more acceptable, perhaps, to say that human beings are wonderful and that we're great and we're terrific. And that'll be true. But it's not quite the whole picture. We need to get a fully rounded picture of humanity. Yes, we are made in the image of God. We have a wonderful dignity. Every human being is infinitely valuable and precious. That's why every life matters. But we're also damaged, flawed. And that's what Isaiah recognizes here. So we're not saying for one minute that human beings are some kind of trash. A human being is like a work of art. But we're like a work of art that's been damaged, vandalized. Imagine if someone goes into an art gallery and they throw paint over the pictures, or they smash some priceless statue and it's damaged and it has to be restored and brought back to what it was made by the artist to be. That's human beings, according to the Bible. We're a wonderful work of art, and yet there's a flaw. So that's why God has to start by showing that to Isaiah. But then comes the second half. This is where it's going to get much more cheerful, because here is this unclean person who stands condemned. He's a sinner, but then he's restored. So there's restoration. And here is how it happens in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim," that's those angels, "flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So he's cleansed, he's forgiven, he's changed. And how does it happen? Well, in a way that's really weird and really wonderful, that the angel takes this piece of burning coal and touches his lips with it. That's very strange, isn't it? Now, last weekend we had this barbecue here in aid of Lohesk, and some of you were there, and it was a great job. And these people came to do the barbecue, and they had this great trailer which had the grill there, and it was real live charcoal barbecue. It was the real deal. Well, imagine if you went up to the grill to get your burger and your sausage and whatever, and instead the guy, you know, he had your BAP there opened up on the plate, and he took one of the pieces of burning charcoal and put it in your BAP and said, "There you go." We wouldn't be too pleased with that, would you? It wouldn't be something you would really want touching your mouth or your tongue or your lips, a burning piece of coal. So what's going on here? Because that's what happened to Isaiah. Now, whether it was for real or whether it was as part of this kind of visionary experience, we don't know, but he felt like the angel touched his mouth with burning coal. Why on earth? Well, first of all, the easy part, why he touched his mouth? Well, because that was the thing that Isaiah particularly felt was unclean. "I'm a man of unclean lips." And the mouth was the instrument that he was going to use in his role as a prophet, a spokesman for God. So it had to be cleansed. But then why this coal? Well, where did it come from? That's the key thing. Where did it come from? It came from the altar. Now, the altar, we don't have an altar in church as such. We have a Holy Communion table, but we don't have an altar like in the Old Testament. The altar was a place of fire. It was a place where sacrifices were made. Animals, lambs and goats and so on were killed, and they were burned on this altar. And it was a picture of the taking away of sins. So the animal died in place of the person who was offering that sacrifice. And so the altar was the place where forgiveness flowed from. And of course, it's pointing forward to Jesus. It's pointing forward to the great sacrifice that he made on the cross, where he paid for the sins of the whole world. And so when the angel takes this coal from the altar to Isaiah, so from the place of sacrifice to the sinner, it's a picture of how that sacrifice of Christ can be applied to us and can cleanse us. This is the wonderful news. This is where the restoration comes, that the sacrifice gets applied to the person who has sinned. And in Christian theology, it's the Holy Spirit takes the work of Christ on the cross and applies it to us. So when we believe, when we open up our hearts to God, when we pray to him for forgiveness and for his cleansing, then he cleanses us by the sacrifice of Christ. So what happens to Isaiah is a picture. The real thing is what happens to you or me when we put our faith in Jesus. And what happens? It says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Think how wonderful that was for Isaiah. He's crushed by this awareness of his guilt, but then that burden is lifted off and he's free. Your guilt has been tipped you up so that then, like Isaiah, you can know that you're loved by him and you're safe with him. And then, as we'll see next week, Isaiah was sent by him to do his work. So what happens out there in the world? We lift people up, and then we take them down. What does God do? He takes us down and lifts us up. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Isaiah's experience that he testifies to here. We thank you for the truth that we need your cleansing and forgiveness. And we thank you that they are so freely available that when we believe, we can receive those wonderful blessings. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.